neat being with you. You're just telling about kicking the kid out of the class and having an effect. Reminds you, some of the things that we do in the church are misunderstood, and sometimes we create our own problems, as are often done in bulletin boards and signs. I remember a church had out a sign, "Don't let worry kill you. Let our church help." And there was a bulletin one time that announced there'll be a potluck dinner on Thursday night at 7 o'clock, followed by prayer and meditation. One church, this announcement in the bulletin, it said, "The rosebud on the altar this morning announces the birth of David Allen McPherson, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Morgan." Another bulletin announcement I heard about that said that the senior choir wishes to invite anyone in the congregation interested in singing to join the choir. Well, good. It was interesting at the table. I was talking with Diane Hagen, that's her name, isn't it? Yeah. And we were talking a little bit about India. I've traveled in other places too, in countries I don't even name because they're Muslim countries, and I've ministered in Africa and places. But I've been to India a number of times, and she said, I wish you kind of explained to me the caste system. Is it still operating? I said, yeah, officially it's outlawed in India, but the caste system still operates very intensively in India. It's an essential part of Hinduism. That's what a lot of people don't understand. And so let me try to explain how the Indians think about the caste system so that you may understand it, as it was explained to me by a Hindu. Just as human beings have a body with different parts, so society has its different parts. And we can compare the caste system to the parts of the body. You have the Brahmins, who are the very top caste, and they're like the head. Then you have the warrior caste, there's several of them, and they're like the shoulders and the arms. Then you have the merchant caste, and they're like the stomach and the abdomen. And then you have the lesser caste, that the lower caste, they're like the legs. And finally you get down to the untouchable caste, that's the ones who are like the feet. And you'll find untouchables will be shoemakers, or they'll sweep the streets, or they'll do the dirty work, the garbage collecting and things like that, because they represent the feet in a society. Furthermore, a person in the Hindu way of thinking belongs to a particular caste because of karma. Now, this is tied in with their concept of reincarnation, which is really transmigration of souls. When Hindus sought to sell to the Western world the idea of transmigration of soul from one life to the next, they altered it for our Western culture. Because you see, in Hindu thinking, a person can come back not only as a human being, but also as an animal, or a bird, or an insect like a slug. That's not very appealing to Westerners. So they cut that part out and said, you come back as another human being. That's how they have propagated, and that's the way most people who believe in reincarnation in our culture picked up the idea. But what you have to understand is that their thinking is that according to the karma, the good that you have done in life, or the bad you have done in life, there are going to be results in the next life. And so, if you have a lot of good karma in this life, you may come back in a higher caste, maybe even a Brahmin, or as a god. But if you have a lot of bad karma, you will come back in a lower caste, or an untouchable, or an animal. Now this affects their thinking toward people too. Because if you are an untouchable, it's because of something you did in a previous life. And you've come back as an untouchable so that you may be purified and through your suffering and the things you have to go through so that in the next life you can come back at a better level. That means that if you're an untouchable, I don't want to help you.
You see, if I help you, I am short-circuiting the process you're supposed to go through. I'm ruining it for you so that next time you come back, may come back at a lower level. See how it cuts the, and justifies their allowing these people to live in horrible conditions. The problem with India, folks, and don't let anybody kid you, is their religion. You can never solve the problems of India until the religion changes. Oh, I would love to have a college professor here who teaches in a comparative religion course. I am so sick of that all religions are the same. Baloney. You don't know very much about religions if you think that. It's interesting, too, that this is the problem that Christians face as we're going to India. In the Indian papers, we'll see statements like this, is the basic reason for conversion to another religion is economic. And so they're spreading the idea in India that we Christians pay people or give people money to become Christians. That's totally false. In fact, what is often announced when I've been at a baptismal service in India is that the leader will say, are you willing to sign a paper that you are becoming a Christian at your own free will and that no one offered you any money or financial incentive to become a Christian? You've got to do that to protect themselves. Because the government is spreading this propaganda that this is how we do it. But let me tell you how it got born. There would be untouchable villages in India, and these people lived in poverty and terrible condition. Along comes a missionary. The missionary teaches them about God and Jesus Christ and what Christ has to offer. And they receive Christ, and they get this strange idea that I'm not going to come back in another life. And that, you know, by receiving Jesus Christ, I become a child of God. I'm important. And, you know, if I'm a child of God, maybe I can do some things. And they go out, they start working, they start making money, they start improving their lot, and the next thing you know, they're doing very well. Along comes one of the journalists or the scholars from Hinduism, comes to the village and says, why did you people quit being Hindus? And they say, well, what did you ever do for us? Look what we've got now. And they say, oh yeah, economic reasons. No, economic reasons weren't the reason it happened. That's a result. A result of a message that liberated them from this terrible system that keeps them bound in the caste that they're in. You think it doesn't work anymore? Let me just tell you, I've seen it over and over again. I remember just being on a plane in India, and there was this one guy sitting there. This is when I didn't fully perceive all of this, and it was amazing how the stewardess just fell over each other to serve him and treat him like a king, and the rest of us just got normal stuff. And I said to my friend, why does that guy get treated like that? And he said, don't you understand? He's a Brahmin. He has to be treated special. And I'll tell you just a little side that you ought to be aware of. We have doctors in this country that come from India and others. Often they come from the Brahmin caste because they're the ones who can get the education and come. And we know that many of them take money and send it back to India, that they're earning in this country, send it back to India to promote causes that are persecuting Christians and supporting Hinduism. So no matter how nice they are, we kind of remember that. Well, does that answer a little bit of your question?
That was great. Thank you.
Okay. That was free. You're not even paying me for that one. Marshall Shelley, who was editor of Leadership Journal, once made the statement that evangelism had fallen on hard times a number of years ago. It was a bad word because of what television evangelists, or quote evangelists, had done and others. But he thought maybe the word was making a comeback because Guy Kawasaki, who encouraged Apple Computers to create Macintosh products, wrote a book for business entrepreneurs entitled Selling the Dream.
promoting how to promote your product, company, or ideas and make a difference using everyday evangelism. So obviously, if he's willing to use the word evangelism, it isn't so bad. Now, evangelism is a good old word in the church. It represents presenting Christ in a way, in a context in which men and women can have the opportunity to repent and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Evangelism is something the church should be concerned about. It's proper for churches, I think, to have special evangelistic events. It is proper to have evangelistic meetings. I know they're not as popular in the North of the United States as they once were, but that's my work and that's what I do, and I'm not trying to promote that, but I want to talk about this matter of evangelism because it is not peripheral to the life of the church. It's got to be right at the heart of what the church is for. The church was created by people who have experienced God's love and grace in their lives for the purpose of them not just to live unto themselves, but to help other people come to experience God's love and grace in their lives. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, we read these words. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a great statement. Daniel is saying that those who lead others to righteousness, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the only way to righteousness, have a brilliant future. Now, evangelism, helping other people come to Christ, is something that every Christian believer should be concerned about. I don't want to pose as an expert. All of us who have tried to do this, who have seen some results, know that we need varying degrees of success. I don't have all the answers. I don't want to pose to you like I do. I'm not sure anybody does. But we're trying to learn as we go about it. We're trying to say, how can we be more effective? And I want you to listen to me in that kind of a spirit this morning. Not as though I've got all the answers, but as someone who is myself, and for years and years, seeking to know how to do this more effectively. And I want to share some of the things that I have experienced. You might want to write them down. Some of the truths that I think have a profound effect on getting our evangelistic efforts on track. How do we do it? What are some things we need to do? The first thing I want to share with you is this. The important thing of understanding and working the growing edge. Understanding and working the growing edge. Now, I've done many seminars in churches on this, and I'll talk about this idea of understanding and working the growing edge. And people will get a funny look on their face, just like some of you get a funny look on your face. What do you mean? And so I would say to people in a church, what do you think your growing edge is? And they'll say, well, is it the young people? I said, it could be. They'll say, is it young married couples? I'll say, it could be. And then they'll say, well, how do you know what the growing edge is? I said, it's very simple. Here it is. It's the new converts and the new people, period. They are the people who are going to help other people come to Jesus Christ, the new converts and the new people in your church. Now, sometimes I use an illustration of an evergreen tree, and since we're in the evergreen state, you should know something about evergreen trees, like pine trees and spruce trees. And I'll say to people, where does the new growth on an evergreen tree come? On the tips, on the edges, on top of the last new growth. Does it come out of the trunk? No. Does it come out of the main branches? No. It comes out on the edges. I said, there's something about that in the spiritual realm, too, that we need to understand. And then I'll say to people, does this mean that the trunk and the main branches aren't important? And I'll say, no. I say, what do? Well, they provide stability for the tree. Yes. They provide nourishment for the tree. Yes. The tree can't be much without the old wood. But the new growth isn't going to come out of the old wood.
I think this is illustrated sometimes in churches where they'll have a friendship day. They say to everybody, now everybody bring a friend to this service. It's a special friendship day. And I'll say to the pastors, you got it? Who brought friends? He said, the new people. The old people couldn't get anybody to come. I hate to tell you this, folks, but I think a lot of the material provided by denominations and other organizations for getting people saved, for helping you to win people, is really an attempt to get old wood to produce new growth. Now, I'm not trying to say that we don't all have a responsibility for witnessing and evangelism. We all do. But what I'm trying to say is that if we're going to be very smart and effective about it, we're going to have to understand this concept of the growing edge in our church. It's interesting how I have seen this illustrated a number of times. I was having meetings in a church. It wasn't a particularly large church. And I was talking with the leadership of the church beforehand about this concept that our growth doesn't come from the middle of the church, it comes from the edges, it comes from the new people. And on Sunday morning, they had two services. The first service was what they called the contemporary service, and the second service was called the traditional service. I'm not sure that's always a wise way to go. I've seen churches split up over that kind of thing. But anyway, that's the way the church is doing it. Now, the interesting thing, the first service was about 50 people. It was a smaller service. We had two people who made commitments to Jesus Christ for salvation that morning, a woman and a man in their 20s. They had come with some friends who had been Christians for just a few weeks. None of the older people in the church brought anybody. That's where the growth came. I was talking with a pastor one time who had been, as a younger pastor, a new church, mission church he started, and now for years he's been a pastor of a large established church, and he was bemoaning the fact that in the early church he saw more people saved than he did in the big traditional church. And then he said to me, because I'd explained this whole thing, he said, you know, I just got to think of it, new churches tend to be more all edges. The old traditional churches is all center. And one of the things that this makes us need to think about, we need to somehow, and this is the problem we face today, I see it all over the country, how do we minister to the edges and yet keep the people in the middle satisfied? That's where many churches have a problem. Pastors say to me, and we're going to split the church. The old timers want one thing, the new people want something different. What am I going to do? And somehow we have got to be able to integrate this so that the older people in the church understand we're not going to be the ones who get most of the new converts. Folks, let me try to explain what happens so you don't feel guilty about this. You may have unsaved acquaintances that you work with. They know you're a Christian. You've been a Christian for years. In their mind, you're a state of being Christian. I mean, that's just a given. You're a Christian, I'm not. And that's the way they look at it. But now suppose this person you work with has a close buddy that he's been a buddy of with for years, and all of a sudden this buddy gets converted to Jesus Christ and his life has changed. He doesn't look at him the same way. He's not a state of being Christian. He didn't used to be a Christian. Something happened to him, and all of a sudden a little window opens in their mind that says, boy, if that happened to him, that could happen to me. See, we know that this is a dynamic that operates. I remember I told this one time in one place, and a medical doctor said to me, oh, would you tell this to our pastor? He said, you know, we had a doctor from China come over here, and he got converted, and the next thing we knew, six or seven of his friends were converted. And the pastor jumps on us and says, oh, why? Look at this, it's a new Christian. Look how many people who wonder Jesus Christ, and you old Christians aren't winning anybody. And he said, we tried, but it doesn't work like it worked with him. Am I making any sense? And if we really are serious about this business of winning people to Jesus Christ, we have got to learn how to link with the new people, to link with their friends, to link with their things. One of the things I found most effective in the church is when I had some people who were very solid in the Word of God and very good at witnessing and explaining salvation. And I told them, get to know the new people in our church. Get to know their friends. Deliberately go out of the way to do that, because those are the people you're going to be able to help, and your friend will help you. And I found that when we linked up a new Christian with one of the older Christians and they worked together on something, we could be more effective. Because the new Christian had the contacts and the relationships, and the older Christian had the background. I wish we could get to understand this. It's so important in winning. I know churches, even that have become very large, because they're always seeing people coming to Christ. And if I've analyzed them, whether they knew it or not, they knew how to work the growing edge. Maybe they'd never, you know, formally cognitively understood it, but that's what they were doing. They knew how to work the growing edge, and they were seeing new people come to Jesus Christ. So I'd say, folks, this is something we've got to work on if we really want to win people to Jesus Christ. And that's one reason we try to say, and I have to say this to you, that's one reason sometimes those Christians that seem to be most deep in the Word of God and most solid in some of the things aren't very good at this, because they live in another world. And to be honest with you, sometimes it's sort of flaky people that get the others saved. You know what? I'm just being honest with you. I had a woman came to my church. She got divorced. I can see why. I don't know any man who'd want to live with her. She got converted and she never married, thank God. But there are many people that have come to Jesus Christ through that kooky woman. I don't understand the ways of God. But we've got to be wise enough to know this. Remember, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, right? And that's just something to remember. So don't discount anybody. Don't discount anybody. It's good. Okay, that's the first thing. Understanding and working the growing edge. Second, I'd say it's important to know how to change believers from spectators into participants. How to change believers from spectators into participants. You've all heard the old definition of a football game, 22,000 people desperately needing exercise, sitting in the bleachers, watching 22 men desperately needing rest, running all over the field. That's spectatoritis. And it's profoundly affected our culture with all the entertainment and television and things that we have today. And it's profoundly affected our evangelism. For many times, our problem is we're trying to work with an outdated and unworkable model. A church will say, we need some evangelistic meetings. So they set up a thing, they get a speaker, they get maybe special music, and they announce the meetings and expect people to come. Well, a few Christians come, some of them only a couple times, some of them just come on Sunday morning, because they see the whole thing as just another intrusion in their already busy lives. They've got enough things to do. And besides that, this is for the unsaved, not for them. And so people say evangelistic meetings don't work anymore. I have to say, that's not always true. I've seen God work in some amazing ways. I just came from a set of meetings in Wisconsin. It was a country church, true. And it's the first time in my life this has ever happened. I have, by God's grace, seen high percentage of attendance throughout the week, in the week of meetings. But this is the first time in my history as an evangelist that the lowest attendance on a weeknight was higher than the average Sunday morning attendance in that church. And we saw lives change too. Well, those people got a hold of an idea. They became participants rather than spectators. We became a team. But one of the things that happens is that there was a time when special meetings in a church like this would draw a crowd. There was a time when the church was sort of the cultural center of the community. And it was a pre-television era. It was a time when, you know, there weren't a whole lot of gifted speakers or musicians around, and so when someone came, it was a big attraction for the community. You can read some of the sermons of old Sam Jones, a Southern Methodist preacher, mightily used to God. And he'd be preaching in a sermon and he'd refer to the town agnostic who was in the audience. Now, if that ever happened in our churches, we'd celebrate that for years. But that was a common occurrence then, because that was the show that was in the town at the time, and even the agnostics and the others came because they wanted to be in on the show. I've been in some Southern Baptist rural churches where I've had meetings where vestiges of that remain. The annual revival is a community event. People came half an hour before the service just so they could chat and talk with their neighbors and come to the big, you know, revival event that they were going to have there. But that's not common in most of our places. Times have changed. We have a fast-paced society. We have we can sit on the television at any time and get entertained. The schools don't just teach the 3 hours like they used to do. Now they've got extracurricular activities. They've got athletic events and music events and all kinds of other things to go to. You can go out to sports. You can go to high school, college, professional sports. You can go to a nightclub. You can go to a health club. You can do all kinds of things. So people say, we don't need to go to church to get entertainment. We go someplace else. We don't need that. Now, there are a few names that you might draw an off-night crowd with, like Billy Graham. But most churches can't afford to have Billy Graham, and he can't be everywhere, and so most churches aren't going to be able to pull it off. And while I mention Billy Graham, I do want to just say this, that if there's one thing that was distinctive about Graham's crusades from former evangelistic work, it was organization. And the Graham's people understood the idea of changing people from spectators into participants. But long before the crusade ever takes place, an advance team comes in. They work with a whole big group of counselors. They work with a large staff of ushers. They build a big choir. They train churches to use buses and vans and vehicles to bring people to the services. They know they're going to have a crowd just because there's a whole mess of people that got a job to do. You see? And it works. And so this is important to understand. And I think other churches in the area said, we have got to get people involved. They just can't sit back and say, oh, you know, I'm here to be entertained, or I'm here to learn something. I'm going to be part of a team that's doing something to reach people for Jesus Christ. And that isn't true just for special needs. That's true for the ongoing life of the church. We have got to get our people involved. And one of the advantages of smaller churches, and don't ever put yourself down, because I know that this is a day when there are big mega churches, is that smaller churches can do this more effectively than big churches can do. I want to just share something with you very interestingly. Studies are not indicating that the huge mega churches are great soul-winning churches today, by and large. There are a few that are, but many of them are not. I had a pastor tell me about an experience that he was involved with. He said there's a large church, I won't name it, up in Canada, north of here, huge church, and they have an evangelist in the audience, in the congregation, and they had the evangelist preach one Sunday morning. This vast assembly of people, he said, how many of you came to faith in this church? And one person raised his hand. And he said, I realized something, that we aren't doing the job. All we're getting is transfer members. We're getting Christians from other churches. So we know that the smaller churches are the feeder churches for these big mega churches. And a lot of those people are going there just so they can be spectators. Don't ever feel bad about your size. Just always remember this. How many people were in the upper room praying before Pentecost? 120. That's not a very big church by this world's standards. But that's what God used to launch his program. So you need to realize that size isn't everything. A small group of people dedicated to God can accomplish a great deal. Don't ever forget it. But they've got to be participants and not just spectators. It's so important to do this. And that's why I'm trying to encourage people to be involved, even by saying, you know, even my going there is important because I'm part of the critical mass that makes a difference for the church. Well, I'm going to give you a third thing. Third thing is, if we want to be effective, that is seeing evangelism as a part of a process. Seeing evangelism as a part of a process. Notice how I stated that. There are a lot of people today who are saying evangelism is a process. That there's a number of decisions have to be made, a series of decisions. For example, if a person is an atheist, you just can't say to him, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's an atheist. The first decision you might have to say is, well, maybe there is a God after all. And maybe he has to make another move and say, maybe the Bible is a credible revelation of that God. And then he might have to make another move and say, maybe these Christians are onto something after all. And then step by step, he gets to the place where now he can make a commitment to Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. Now, none of these other things save him. It's that final commitment to Christ that brings him salvation. I like to keep the definition of evangelism on that part, the harvesting part, not the whole process. I think that the problem with this, they'll say, any time you move a person anywhere along that continuum, you're doing evangelism. I really don't think you're doing it. I think you're doing pre-evangelism, and it's very important. But I don't want to call it evangelism. The definition given by the Anglican Archbishop's Committee on Evangelism in 1918 focuses on this. It says, to evangelize is so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Now, I like that definition. I think that's where evangelism really takes place. But what I want us to see is that evangelism is not an isolated event, but it's a part of a process that people have to go through. We must remember people are in process. And not everyone is at the point where they are ready to make that commitment. It's important to understand that there is a process of sowing as well as reaping. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. That's the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And that's a part of the process. Heard a story about a farmer who was sitting on his house porch one day, and he noticed the highway department truck come along and stop on the edge of the road. The guy got out, dug a pretty deep, extensive hole, went back, sat in the truck for a while. Then another guy got out, came back, put dirt back in the hole, and sat down. Truck drove along about 50 yards, stopped again, one guy got out, dug a hole, waited for a while, other guy got out, put the dirt in, and sat down. They've done this about half a dozen times, and so the farmer got up and he sauntered over to the guys and said, what you guys doing? Oh, they said, you know, we're working on a highway beautification project, planting new trees. Only the fellow who plants the trees is homesick. Oh. Sometimes I think some of our church work is like that, you know? We're not doing any planting. You know, when I go place for meetings, I'm interested in, you know, the harvest. But in order for the harvest to take place, there has to be planting. I remember Tom, who was Cliff Gustafson, who served along with me with, as Christian Education Director in Columbia Conference for years. And Cliff told me that back when he had been pastor down at the church at Clatskanie, Oregon, that they had an old conference evangelist in J.G. Johnson for a week of meeting, evangelistic meetings. And Cliff said, we didn't have many results that week, but he said in the next 4 or 5 weeks, I led 4 or 5 key men to Christ. Now see, what happened is the evangelist came and he did some planting and they harvest a little later. I have been in meetings where we've had people who made commitments to Christ during the meetings, but the pastor would tell me after, in the weeks after that, other people were making commitments to Christ. So we were not only harvesting, but we were planting too. But we need to realize that there's a process in this. You have to have planting as well as harvesting. It's very important for us to understand that evangelism is a part of a process. And if we don't understand that, we may try to push people into commitments before they're ready for it. And that is counterproductive. We've discovered that people who receive or profess to receive Christ, the first or second time they hear the message, usually fall away. People who profess to receive Christ the first or second time they hear the salvation message usually fall away. Schlegel actually found in his studies that those who continued as active church members had been exposed to an average of 5.79 different Christian influences prior to their commitment. People who had dropped out, in contrast, had seen or heard the Christian message only 2.16 times before their decision. That's significant. That's very significant, because people have to process. And if we short-circuit, we don't give them the chance, we push them into some kind of commitment before they've had a chance to process, they don't understand the implications, they don't really understand what it's about, and it's going to be false fruit. Wayne and Charles Arndt of the American Institute of Church Growth have written, as an evangelistic strategy, the more times a person is exposed to the gospel message prior to a Christian commitment, the more likely he or she is to understand the implications of that commitment. The fewer exposures prior to the commitment, the greater likelihood of dropping out. In fact, the Arnds are convinced many churches and parachurch groups today use methods that actually increase the likelihood of new converts never becoming active church members. I'm an evangelist. I see people come to Christ, but there's sometimes when I don't even invite people to receive Christ, because I don't think they're at the point where they can do it either. I remember I was in one set of meetings, and the pastor said to me, you know, you're not as aggressive as so-and-so. Now, this is another evangelist that I know and I appreciate. I said, what do you mean? I said, oh, he really went after people to get them saved. He said, out here on a lake, you know, we have a resort out here, we've got a resort place. And he said, he went out to there, that resort place, and he went after that guy until that guy made a commitment to Jesus Christ. He wouldn't let him go till he made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I said, has that fellow ever come to church? He said, no. Have you ever seen him do anything for the Lord? No. I said, I don't want those kind of conversions. I don't think people are saved just because somebody forced them, strong-armed them into doing something. That guy was never given a chance to process. And if he had processed, he might have turned the whole thing down too. How do I know? But the point is that people have this idea, evangelists are giving, you know, we're getting a bad name, like we just come in and strong-arm people into the kingdom. That's not what I want to do. I want to make the message so powerful and the power of the Holy Spirit that people come under conviction. I've seen people come to Christ in tears. I've seen people really humbled and broken down. But it's not because I'm strong-arming them. It's because the Spirit of God has had a chance to work in their lives and they realize their need. But we've got to have this ability to give room for process. And that's why sometimes even when we have special meetings, people bring in somebody who's never been in church before. He steps into the service for the first time, and they expect him to be converted right there. Now, if you're really serious about getting people to come to know Jesus Christ, you've got to take time with them and begin to introduce the Christian ideas to them. That's one of the wonderful things about that can be done sometimes with Bible studies. You can get people involved in these Bible studies, and they start learning the background. They start learning the things they need to know to make an intelligent commitment to Jesus Christ. So I hope as you think about evangelism, you don't just think about it as dragging in somebody out of the cold, banging them into the Christian faith, but you think this is a process that we've got to work with a person through. We've got to help him get to the point where he can make the commitment. Now, I find one of the problems that we have in many churches is that some people are good just processing, but they never get to the commitment part. And that's the part that is crucial and has to be done. But I don't want to have the commitment without the processing. All right, that's just another thing to help. Now, let's go on. Here's the fourth thing. Making our approach intentional and relational. Making our approach intentional and relational. I was talking with a pastor. He was telling me about how there had been a little Lunston crusade in his area crusade. His church had gotten involved. His people wanted to be involved. His people said, we want to go for the counselor training. So they went for the counselor training, and they were prepared to be counselors. He said, the meetings were over, and our people were upset because they said, we didn't have anybody to counsel. The pastor said, now here's how it was set up. The counselors were set up in camps according to their church. And when people would respond to the invitation, they'd find out what church they were connected with or who the people who brought them were connected with, and they sent them to those counselors. And so he said to his people, the reason you didn't have anybody to counsel is because you didn't bring anybody. And that's so often the way we go about evangelism, just sort of like, well, they're supposed to drop out of the blue. And I'm saying evangelism has to be intentional. It has to be relational. It kind of reminds me of the story of the preacher that went to a country church, a rural church, and he took a young son along. In the back of the sanctuary, there was an offering box. So the preacher took out a dollar bill and put it in the offering box. He preached. At the end of the service, the treasurer said to him, it's our custom to give the visiting pastors whatever's put in the offering box. And so he opened the box, and there was a dollar, and he gave it to the pastor. And when he was going out, the little boy said to his father, you know, if you put more in, you would have gotten more. But the way he does with evangelism, you got to participate, you got to get involved, you got to be intentional about it. You know, one of my things, I love archery and I love shooting a rifle and a pistol. And I learned something. If you don't aim at something, you're bound to hit it. You know what I mean? And we need to be intentional. I think there ought to be people that are on our prayer list that we're praying for. What has happened with our churches? You know, we pray about all these people with their sicknesses and everything else, but how often do you hear something? Pray for so-and-so, he needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish I could tell you about how I've seen things. I remember one church, they had a group that were praying for. Everybody in the family had become a Christian. It was one of these modern families of two from broken families, and they put them together. Everybody in this high school together became a Christian. And she, I perceived that the wealth of work with her to be the whole church is praying for her. That her mother, she felt her mother had forsaken her. And she was saying that God would have her God too. She wasn't there to come. I can't say the whole story. I haven't got time here. But I remember through the week the Spirit of God was working. You could see the Spirit of God was working. And the last night, I gave the invitation. And I could see what was happening. There was a real deaf old lady next to this girl. And this girl wanted to get out from the board. And the old lady didn't understand. I was blocking the wall. And I just said, Lord, that girl finally is ready to make a commitment after all this time, and look what happened. But then finally she got through. And so I said to her afterward, and she made a wonderful commitment. She's gone out wonderfully with the Lord. She made a commitment that night. And I said to her afterward, you know, I saw that lady was blocking you when I was afraid you couldn't get up. Oh, she said, that doesn't matter. I would climb over the pew to get down there. You know, and it was beautiful to see what happened in her life. But you see, she'd been targeted. Somebody cared about her. They loved about her. They prayed her. It was intentional. And it was. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to come that you pray for. But I am saying every person I have known who came to Christ had someone praying for him. And I have known people that I have met. And I put them on a prayer list and I said, God, if nobody else ever prayed for this person, hear my prayer. That they may come to Christ. It needs to be relational. We live in human society in networks of relationships. We should understand that, and we should make use of that. That's how the growing edge works. It's natural human relationships that we work on. And that's why I say to a church, try to make breakthroughs into new relationships and then work those networks of relationships. This is how you're going to see other people come to Christ. It's interesting how the breakthroughs take place in different places in different churches. I had a number of ex-Catholics in one of my pastorates. Breakthroughs have been made, and Catholics are helping other Catholics come to faith in Christ. And it was a marvelous thing to see. But that was the network. Here, you know, many studies have been conducted and statistics reported on why people get involved in the church. Here's one study. 3 to 8% walk into the church on their own initiative. 3 to 8%. 4 to 10% came because they liked the pastor. Sorry, pastor, but it's not very impressive. 10 to 20% joined because of response to visitation evangelism. Only about 8 to 10% came because they liked the program. 3 to 6% came because of the Sunday school. Now listen, 60 to 90% were brought by some friend or relative. Remember in the Billy Graham Crusade in Syracuse, New York, I heard a very interesting statistic. Listen carefully. 90% of the people who responded to the invitation have come, and someone else has come. Someone brought them. We need to be able to build the relationship with people to the point where we can bring them. And that's making evangelism where it really works. I talked about these things. If you're writing them down, let me quickly go over them. Understanding and working the growing edge, changing believers and spectators into participants, seeing evangelism as a part of a process before making our approach intentional and relational. Now, there's one more thing. That is this, sending the right message to the right address. Get that down and I'll try to explain it to you. Sending the right message to the right address. Well, I didn't put it in here, but I was in meetings in a church, and after one of the services, a tall, graying, older man, sort of unfriendly looking, came up to me and said, here's what I give people. And he had a little piece of paper that was mimeographed about 4 inches by 5 inches. It's obvious that it was mimeographed, and it was an old typewriter that it typed with, and says, how to get right with God, read these verses. And it had, you know, your sin, Romans 3:23, you know, receiving Christ, John 1:12, and so forth. And I don't want to make fun of this man, because anybody who's interested in reaching people and giving the gospel to them is my brother, whether he does it the right way or not. If he loves God and is sincere about it, he's my brother. He may do it the most stupid way, but he's still my brother, and I think he's 100 miles ahead of the person who doesn't do anything. But at the same time, I have to say to you, for a lot of people in our culture, I don't think that was the right message. And don't get me wrong, the things are true, the verses are true, oh, but the way it was presented, I mean, this is, it looked cheap, it looked like it was simple, just pass them out, like there wasn't much to it at all. And then there may be somebody for whom that is the right message, but there aren't many people around that are going to be appealed to by that kind of piece of paper. Kind of like the person who gave me a tract once and says, oh, I've seen smoke. I never smoked a day in my life. I mean, that was the wrong message to the wrong address. There's a point, you know, we've got to make it meaningful. We've got to say it where people are. Now, I don't believe in changing the gospel. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow morning. I don't believe in changing the gospel at all. But we've got to be able to say it sometimes the way that people in our culture understand it. And so, it's important that we understand where people are, where they're living, and be able to send the message there. Paul was talking a little bit about this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, but let me just quickly read it to you. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as one without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Now, Paul said that his methodology was to become all things to all men. But I think what you need to realize is that he said this as an itinerant evangelist, as a missionary, and a church planter. And as someone who travels around a lot, I don't just have a suitcase full of messages that I give the same messages every place. I have different kind of messages. Frankly, I preach a little bit different when I go to the Southland and get in some of those Southern Baptist circles and some of those rural places than I would preach at a yuppie crowd here in the Northwest. I have adapted different messages, different ways, because of what I'm dealing with. And so this is important. But I want to warn you that as a church, it may not work like it worked for the Apostle Paul. Mark Daly authored an article in Leadership Journal entitled, Learning to Be Some Things to Some People. He spoke of seeing incredible variety in buildings, worship services, styles and appeals, and effective churches he had studied. And then he wrote, in the baffling variety, however, lies at least one principle. Each church I examined has decided that it cannot be all things to all people. In one way or another, each has determined its unique identity as well as whom it is able to reach. Lyle Schaller in Clergy Journal wrote a truth about successful downtown churches, which spills over to other churches as well. Instead of pretending they exist to serve everyone, these churches have carved out a specialized niche in ministry and seek to excel in that specialized niche. And later in a conversation, he added this, evangelism today is niche. You pick out a segment, a slice of the market you want to try to reach, and you develop a ministry for that slice. There are people who have targeted the baby boomer generation for their church. They have worship services designed for that. Their whole approach is the baby boomer generation. There are others today that have targeted, what is the generation now? I mean, they keep changing these on me. Huh? X or Y, yeah, they're going to reach Y generation. They have to do differently than they did with the baby boomer generation. You know, you got these people. I'm not saying all this is good or something. What I'm trying to say is that they have targeted, they've carved out their niche. They know they're not going to reach certain others because the ones they're trying to reach. I know other churches that said, we're not going to try to reach a baby boomer generation. There's others to reach, and they have designed other ways, and they're reaching other segments of society, and people are coming to Christ. I'm very reluctant to be condemnatory toward these different styles of churches. I mean, I think God is trying to reach people, and so, you know, that may not be my style, but if that's reaching somebody there, good. And what I want to challenge you is, find out who the ones God has for you to reach. Now, you do that by making this breakthrough into the networks. Who are the people who do come? Let me see. Where are the networks? Where are we going to be? How do we minister to these people? There follow the rules in that. It's okay if there's other people you're not reaching. Pray God, come out of the church and reach them, but reach the ones you can. And look for the needs. One of the things that we did as a church was we tried to find the new people moving into the community because they're disconnected from their former friends. You know, one of the problems in old established communities is everybody knows everybody else, they're established in their relationship, they don't want to budge. But when people move new into a community, they're saying, I've got to have new friends. I go into a new store. I'm going to maybe have a new doctor. You know, maybe a new church. That's the opportunity. That's, they're open to it. So study to reach those kind of people. That's one kind of people. There may be other needy people. I just like to tell this story. It's old now, but many have heard of it, but some don't. I know a church that looked around and said, who's needy? Who can we reach? What they found out in their community, there was a whole bunch of single mothers. And they said, who's doing anything for single mothers? So what did they do? They sat down and said, what's a problem for single mothers? And you know what they came up with? Cars. Cars. They got to have transportation, how to get around. Well, you know what? Our church has got a lot of good auto mechanics. They may not be good witnesses, they surely can't preach, but they know how to fix a car. So they began to get the word out that I'm certain if a woman had a problem with a car, just bring it to the church. They had a loaner car that was given to them that the woman could drive, and the mechanics at the church would fix a car for her. And then it grew. And they began each spring or each fall to say, you know, it's time to winterize your cars on such and such dates. All your single mothers come, you know, the car, your car will be taken care of. We'll take care of this whole thing for you. We'll get it all lined up for you. And then they began to have special events for single mothers so they could get together and somebody would take care of the kids and they could do things. And that church had all kinds of single mothers coming to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be your thing, but I'm saying pray under the guidance of God that you might know. You see, if we do it right, there's all kinds of people in our church. Some of them may be awful when it comes to witnessing verbally. Don't scold them. They have other skills. Maybe there's some way to hook those skills in to help these people that you can open the door. Just beginning to send a message to the right address. Well, we talked about all these things. I don't go any longer, so there's not more I could say, but I'm not going to do it. Can you say amen? Well, don't worry about the things I've said. I hope you jotted them down. I hope you remember them. But I want just to say this now. It is God's will for people to be saved. And it is God's will to use us. Do you believe that? It is God's will for people to be saved. And it is God's will to use us. If you believe that, say amen.
Yes.
Okay, can you say it with me? It is God's will for people to be saved. And it is God's will to use us. Hallelujah. Jesus told his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. Let's claim it for ourselves.